Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our webpage at www.christopcatl.org. Currently, Christ OPC is meeting on campus each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. for worship using social distancing protocols and assigned seating. Child care is available at the 11 a.m. worship. Please contact the church through its website for additional information and directions.
Let's turn in our scriptures now to Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. This is the word of the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Lord, add his blessing to the reading of his word. In his commentary on Philippians, John Stott notices that Philippians 3, verse 1 is a bridge between what Paul has previously taught and what he's about to teach the Philippians and us. Paul has proclaimed the person and work of Christ to them and to us, how Jesus Christ has saved us and made us his people. And Christ models for us how we are to live. And also last week, as we learned, we need sometimes examples with skin on, though, don't we? And so Paul gives us examples in the Bible and examples in our own church that we can imitate. Therefore, Paul commands the Philippians and he commands us to rejoice in the Lord. Then in the latter half of Philippians 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." When we consider Paul's circumstances, how he's been imprisoned for the gospel, and the possibility of execution for proclaiming it, one would assume that by now he would probably stop writing about the gospel, that he would stop writing about rejoicing in the Lord. Isn't there a fear that his letters could get intercepted by the Roman secret police or his Jewish opponents, and that anything he said or wrote could be used against him in the court of law? But Paul is unconcerned. It is not an inconvenience to him. It's not an inconvenience to his case before Caesar. It's a benefit. It's a benefit to them. It equips them for trouble ahead. In our present world, we sometimes wonder whether or not we should share the gospel with our neighbors, or our friends, or our coworkers. We usually have this fear of reprisal if we do. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Not that I've been lying this whole time, but there's moments where I sometimes fear reprisals too in sharing the gospel with my neighbors, or sharing it on social media. But like Paul, we should proclaim it because it really is no trouble for us and it's safe for them. Then Paul tells us why the gospel is beneficial for us to hear it. Because if we're not reminded of it, and if we do not proclaim it, someone will come along and proclaim to us another gospel. And another gospel is no gospel. Because it does not declare that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. 3 points tonight. Number one, beware of dogs. Number two, review your resume. Review your resume. And number three, know Christ. Know Christ. First point, beware of dogs. Look out for the dogs. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Children, maybe you've gone to your friend's house and you've seen at the mailbox of your friend's house the sign, beware of dog. And their family dog comes barreling out of its doghouse and running towards you and barking at you. And it might either show its teeth or it might recognize you and kiss you. But for Paul, the warning beware of dogs is not to beware of a family pet. It has a different meaning. Coming from a Jewish background, dogs were unclean animals. And dogs did not help their cause in this identification. They were scavengers. They would roam the streets, and they would eat garbage, and they'd eat at garbage dumps. They'd eat food waste that was scattered everywhere. They were infested with vermin. They were mangy. They were rabid. They were vicious. And one encounter with them could be painful or deadly. Dogs was also an epithet that the Jewish people would hurl at their Gentile neighbors because Gentiles were outside of the covenant community of God. They were uncircumcised. They mutilated their flesh in their pagan rituals in order to gain salvation from their gods. But then the Lord Jesus Christ appeared into our world. And by his incarnation, obedience, death, and resurrection, and the Holy Spirit, we Gentiles were permitted to join the people of God, the Israel of God, by believing in Jesus Christ. For centuries, the Gentiles looked in on the kingdom of Israel and longed for what the Israelites had. They liked the fact that there was only one true and living God to worship. They liked the ethics of the Ten Commandments, but they could not get past the painful ritual of circumcision. But in Christ, the ritual of circumcision was fulfilled and no longer required of the Gentiles. From then on in, membership in the true Israel, the Church of Christ, is based on faith in Jesus Christ and his righteousness. I will elaborate more on this later. But in the early church, there was a certain group of Jews known as the Judaizers who didn't believe that that was correct. They held to a distorted understanding of Christ and the Old Testament law and argued that if one wants to be saved from sin, gain salvation, they must be circumcised. And so they would go from city to city and church to church, demanding that the Gentile believers be circumcised. But while we no longer have Judaizers infiltrating our churches and commanding us to be circumcised, this command still has relevance today. Because there will always be false teachers. There will always be false teachers infiltrating our churches until the return of our Lord and Savior. And they will tell us that salvation can only come about if we add works to Christ's finished work. In recent years, many a young person has been persuaded to go to the Eastern Orthodox Church or the Roman Catholic Church or Islam because someone persuaded them that they must do something in addition to what Christ has done. And while these people may think they have good intentions, that they're doing this out of obedience to God and love for their neighbors, Paul declares that they're not blessing anyone. They're a curse to the church. They're not part of the true church of Israel. They're not part of the church of Christ. Rather, they're the very things they called the Gentiles: dogs, evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. As for believers, for Jews like Paul, and Gentiles like the Philippians and like us, we have a reason why we are to watch out for false teachers like the Judaizers. We already have what they assume we lack. We already have what they assume we lack. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Circumcision in the Old Testament was a sign of what was to take place in the heart of God's people. In Deuteronomy 30, 6 to 8, Moses taught that the circumcision of the flesh pointed to a future circumcision, and that is the circumcision of the heart. Over time, the Israelites disobeyed God's commands for obedience and holiness, and in due time, they were exiled from the promised land. When they returned, their understanding of salvation became distorted. Now, prior to Exodus and their entrance into the promised land, their ancestor Abraham was promised a land, a people, and a great name. And as we read in Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. God made an unbreakable promise by walking through the slain animals in our Old Testament passage. He promised that he would give Abraham offspring, and that offspring, that one person, would have land, a people, and a name. Sure enough, Isaac was born, and then Jacob was born, and then the ancestors of the 12 tribes of Israel. Then, after being slaves in Egypt, the Israelites were delivered by the Lord God out of Egypt and led into the promised land. And on the way, they were given the Ten Commandments, by which they were to learn to love God and their neighbors. God also instituted a ceremonial system and a sacrificial system by which they would be identified as his people apart from the nations of the world. In response, the Israelites were to believe in the promise, be circumcised, obey the moral law, and perform the sacrifices when they sinned against it. But there are times when they forgot the promise, and they failed to circumcise their young, and they failed to obey the Ten Commandments. And although they performed the sacrifices, they failed to repent of their sins that elicited them. So the Lord God exiled his people to Assyria and Babylon. And then at his appointed time, he allowed them to return to the promised land. But then their descendants distorted the law of God and inferred that obedience to the moral law and observance of circumcision and sacrifice would earn salvation. But this was not the purpose of the moral law or ceremonial law. The Lord God, knowing that they would still sin regardless of the promise and the law, planned to circumcise more than their flesh. He would circumcise their hearts in the future. And he did that in the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience, circumcision, and sacrifice all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Israel, who on our behalf obeyed the law of God. He was circumcised on the eighth day, but he was also circumcised when he was cut off, when he died at the cross. He was cut off for our sins. He was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The result for us is that we are the circumcision. We have been cut off from the world, from sin, from Satan and death, and made the people of God by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All that God the Father required of the Israelites, he has fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And as a result, circumcision is no longer required for his people. Because that requirement has been fulfilled, we Gentiles can join the true Israel of God. Also, according to Paul, the evidence that this has taken place was when we were baptized. In Colossians 2:11-12, the Apostle Paul declared, "In him," that is Jesus, "you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Just as circumcision in the Old Testament pointed forward to the ultimate circumcision of Christ, our baptism points back to Christ, and it is a sign and a seal that he has cut us off from sin, Satan, and the world, and identified us as his people. Therefore, we are not required by Judaizers or anyone to undergo circumcision or any ritual to earn salvation. Instead, we can worship God. We can worship the true and living God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we can glory in Christ Jesus because the Holy Spirit applied the redemption Jesus Christ purchased for us. And now we can glory in Jesus Christ. In other words, we can boast about what Christ did for us. He came into our world. He lived amongst us. He obeyed God's law on our behalf. He died in our place for our sins. He rose from the dead in order that we may have life, new life. And now he reigns over us. We are his people. He is our God. And because of this great certainty that God the Father saved us in Christ, and by the Holy Spirit, we can now worship. We do not place any confidence in our flesh. We do not trust ourselves to earn salvation. Instead, we believe and trust in Christ, and we live for him. Now, maybe for years you thought that being a Christian meant that it was all about being obedient to God's laws or performing certain rituals with the result that you would earn salvation from God. Well, tonight, the Word of God reveals to you that this is not the case. And this leads me to my second point. Let's review our resumes. Let us review our resumes. In Philippians 3:4-9, Paul makes a strong argument for avoiding the Judaizers and their call for circumcision. If circumcision were required for salvation, then Paul would be the first one to preach it to them. "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of God, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul starts off with the positives. He was circumcised on the eighth day. His devout parents, on the eighth day after he was born, immediately took him to the priest, and he was circumcised. He was cut off from the world and identified as part of the covenant community. And then Paul focuses on his family history and his ancestry. Paul was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was not a Gentile convert to Judaism and then converted to Christianity. He was genetically connected to Abraham. He was an Israelite, not just any Israelite. Here in North America, we are quite fascinated with our ancestry. And so people will come up to us and ask us, where were your ancestors from? And we might say, oh, my ancestors were from Britain. But they never seem to be satisfied with just that broad statement. They then ask, well, which part of Britain? And so we say, Scotland. And then they are not satisfied with that either. Then they say, oh, well, that's nice, but what part of Scotland? And at this point, some of us get off the trolley. But some of us who've actually done our genealogical homework will go, well, my ancestors were from Edinburgh. Paul knew his ancestry thoroughly. He goes from the broad to the narrow. He was of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. This is the tribe that remained loyal to the tribe of Judah when the other tribes separated from it. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Even though he was born and raised in the Gentile city of Tarsus, his parents raised him Jewish. He learned Hebrew. He could read Torah. He maintained his ethnic identity in a culturally diverse Greek city like Tarsus. This was his family history and his national identity. He was born and raised a Jew. And then next he lists his religious achievements. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Judaism in Paul's day was not monolithic. Within the umbrella of Judaism, there was a panoply of different Jewish denominations, each arguing for their understanding of scriptures with its indicatives and imperatives, and they would argue that their understanding was the right interpretation of scripture, and it should be embraced by all. Well, one of these groups was the Pharisees. Paul identified with them and their strict interpretation of the law of God. They believed that all 613 commandments found in the Old Testament were to be obeyed in order to earn salvation. We thought 10 commandments was hard. They thought obedience earned salvation. And when the Pharisees saw that not everyone was on board with their understanding of God's law, they would persecute them. While he was on earth, Paul's Pharisee brethren persecuted our Lord for his proper understanding of God's law. They were like a book club that loved the book but hated its author. Then after his death and resurrection, they turned their attention to the church, the bride of Christ. And Paul showed how zealous he was as a Pharisee by persecuting the church. And then as to his righteousness under the law, he said he was blameless. Now, this does not mean that Paul was sinless. That's not what Paul means when he says that as to the righteousness under the law, he was blameless. Rather, he meant that he was consistent and conscientious of what the law commanded. He obeyed it as much as possible. When he broke it, he would immediately make sacrifices for his sinful behavior. Nobody, though, could accuse Paul of being an adulterer, a drunkard, a murderer, or a blasphemer, or a thief, because he did not seek after sin. And when he did sin, such as taking the name of the Lord, the Lord's name in vain, or forgetting to pay his tavern tab, he would go back and make amends for it. But then in Philippians 3, 7 to 9, we get the Damascus Road experience, written in Acts 9, 1 to 31. His ancestry, his adherence to the law, his upbringing, his zeal for the Jewish faith came to nothing. On his way to Damascus, God appeared to him. And instead of cheerleading him on for defending the faith handed down by Abraham and Moses and his rabbis, God the Son appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you attacking me?" Paul was thrown from his horse. He was blinded and commanded by Christ to go to Damascus and await further commands from him. And there he met Ananias, sent by the Lord Jesus to heal him of his blindness and commission him for a new mission. Paul went from being a persecutor of the church to a proclaimer of her bridegroom. In Acts 9:20, we read that Paul went into the synagogues of Damascus and proclaimed Jesus to them, saying, "He is the Son of God." Paul's confidence in his flesh, in his ancestry, in his religious observances, they were all swept away by Jesus Christ. And make no mistake, if Christ wanted to, he could have swept Paul into hell instead of sending him to Damascus that day. Instead, he forgave Paul's sins and took him from being a persecutor of the church to one of its founding apostles. This is why Paul wrote in Philippians 3, 7 to 9, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." If the Philippians were to learn that they could get salvation by a circumcision, then Paul would have been the preacher to tell them to do so. And he has the resume to prove it. He would be the right preacher to tell them, "Be circumcised for salvation." But then he rips up his resume and declares, "It's not worth the paper it's written on. It's a pile of garbage." And then Paul declares our common salvation. Our common salvation comes not from our righteousness, not our obedience to the law of God, or our religious observances. Our salvation comes from faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Jesus Christ is the righteousness from God. He came into our world, the righteous one, meaning that he had a right relationship with God and that he was fully God. And as fully man, he was sinless, obedient, and submissive to his Father's will. As a righteous God-man, he dwelled amongst us. He obeyed God's law, and he took upon himself our consequences for disobeying God. He took our sins at the cross, and in exchange, gave us righteousness. His righteousness. In his commentary on Philippians, Dennis Johnson argued that our self-righteousness is like wearing a coat made of rags. It doesn't completely cover our nakedness, and it will not keep us warm. Our self-righteousness, based on our obedience to God's law and observance of his rituals, will not earn us salvation, we will be refused entry into heaven. But the Lord Jesus Christ takes away our sins at the cross and clothes us with his righteousness, so that when God sees us, he sees his Son's righteousness covering us, and he pardons all, not some, all of our sins, and accepts us as righteous in his sight. And if there's any doubt about this, he also gives us an instrument by which we are assured that we are forgiven and accepted by God. He gives us the gift of faith. Faith is an instrument by which we know, believe, and trust in Christ and his righteousness for our salvation. It's like our passports. You've gone on a trip, you took your American passport with you, and then you arrive at the border, and the border security agents ask you citizenship, and you say, "I'm an American." And they say, "I need some proof of that." So you show them your passport. That gains you access. Faith gains you access. Paul was right with God because Christ applied his righteousness to him. And Paul believed and trusted in Christ for his salvation. He threw away his resume, his self-righteousness, and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness for salvation. This, my brothers and sisters, is justification by faith alone. In Christ, our sins are pardoned. God accepts us in the crucified and risen Christ. His righteousness is credited to us, and we receive it by faith alone. We believe in Jesus Christ, and we are saved. Now what? What are we to do now? Well, if you're confident in yourself, your obedience and observance, and you have a resume covering your religious heritage, religious affiliation, and observances, please tear it up. And don't delay. Do it tonight. And trust in Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And after you do, make the Lord Jesus Christ your only desire. And this leads to my final point. Know Christ. Know Christ. In Philippians 3, 7-11, Paul compares his filthy rag religion to faith in Christ and his righteousness, and finds it surpasses anything he could offer to God. He repented of his sins. He believed in Jesus Christ and followed him all the days of his life. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, leads us to union with Christ. When we are united with Christ, we desire to identify with Christ. Married couples, you know what it's like to be united to your spouse. How we made vows before God and our neighbors to be one flesh and to know each other, for good or for ill, for plenty or want, in sickness and in health, for as long as we both shall live. That is what it's like when we are united to Christ. We want to know his person, and we want to identify with everything he did. Well, Paul declared that he wanted to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. In Christ's death, we died to sin. In his resurrection, we are spiritually raised from the dead. Once we were dead in our sins and trespasses, but now we are alive in Christ. Now we live for him. And as such, while we live here on earth, we share in his sufferings. Just as he suffered for proclaiming the gospel to the world, we too will suffer in serving him, even to the point of death. Whether that be by persecution or illness, we are destined to die unless Christ returns while we are alive. But just as he rose physically and spiritually from the dead on the third day, we too will rise from the dead at the last day and enjoy eternity with Christ forever. In conclusion, I want to encourage you to base your Christian faith not on your own flesh. Apart from Christ, nothing you do will earn you salvation. Therefore, beware of anyone who tells you you must do something to earn it. Then review your resume. If you take stock and find that it's all about you and your heritage and your family history and your strict adherence and observance of a religious system, tear it up. Turn unto Jesus Christ, his righteousness from God dependent on faith, and then you will be justified. Your sins will be pardoned. God will accept you. Christ's righteousness will be credited to you, and you will be gifted with faith. And finally, know Christ personally. Know his person and work. Know that he is fully God and fully man. Know his resurrection by dying to sin and living united to him, suffering for him in this life, so that you may identify with him in your death and delight in your future resurrection from the dead at the last day. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this Sabbath evening. We thank you for the word proclaimed and for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper about to be administered. We pray that what we have heard, what we are about to see and taste, proclaims your death until you come again. And may you find us depending on your Son and his righteousness received by faith alone, in him alone. We ask this in his name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.